Well, this is one of those parts of the Bible, I don't know if you're reading, noticing as we read through it, but it's one of those parts of the Bible on first reading doesn't seem very relevant. It's about a job description. But on reflection, I want to say to you it's huge. See, on first reading, it is that. It's a list of qualifications that need to be kind of achieved if someone's going to be an elder or a deacon, or perhaps even a deaconess. So you see there in verse 8 of chapter 3, if you've got your Bibles open, you'll see there, verse 11, I'm sorry, in the same way the women are to be worthy of respect. The question is that the wives of the deacons or deaconesses, women who were deacons? And it goes both ways. I tend this week to think it's deaconesses. But next week you might talk to me and I'll think a different thing. But it's kind of hard exactly to see. But I think it's probably deaconesses. But what it is a job ad. And you've all read them. You know, if you want to do this job, then you've got to be a fast learner. You've got to handle Microsoft. You've got to actually be energetic and enthusiastic. You've got to, kind of all the descriptions of things you need to be if you're going to take on a particular job. Now, that kind of stuff's important if you're after the job. But if you're not after the job, you're happy in your own job, who wants to read it? How many of you actually read the classified ads about jobs if you've got a job and you're happy in a job? Not many of you, okay. So it's the kind of thing you don't do much unless you're actually looking for a job because it's not thrilling reading. So on first reading, it makes sense that it's here. Timothy has to do it. Someone has to know what are the qualifications for the person who's going to be the elder, the deacon. Someone has to do it. And Timothy, it's right that he receives this information. But us, well, if you're not applying for the job, it's kind of, you're going to, but here's the deal. You read it again and read it with a larger perspective, and the implications of this passage are huge. They are massively significant for the way you think about church and the way you think about Christianity. So my plan tonight is to try and help us see that. And here's three steps. I'm going to kind of just deal with a background issue first, fairly quickly. I'm going to deal with the background issue. Then I'm going to deal with a couple of things out of the text itself, just a couple of points to be seen. And then I'm going to draw attention to the implications of this passage. So stick with me too. Stick with me on those first bits because the last bit gets big. All right, so let me look at the background issue first. It's necessary to actually make sense of what he's talking about. Who is, verse 3, an overseer? What is that? Whoever aspires to be an overseer. And verse 8, what's a deacon? Now, if you haven't got a sense of what these things are, then the qualifications make no sense at all. So it's good to get this piece in place. Well, the Bible here is talking about two offices, roles that exist within the church that was in Ephesus, the overseer, the deacon. Now, what is an overseer? Well, an overseer is the one who oversees the running of the church. It's the same thing as being called an elder. Now, we know that the elder is the same as the overseer, just different words for the same task, same role, because of a couple of passages in the Bible. Titus chapter 1 uses the words interchangeably. Acts chapter 20, we'll look at Acts 20 in a minute, but Acts 20 uses the titles interchangeably. So to be an elder, you may have heard of elders, to be an overseer is to be the same in the same role, the same activity, just different words. And in fact, it seems that this is the case, that the word elder or presbyter, which is where the Presbyterian church gets its name from, actually, because they've got presbyters. The word elder or presbyter, the word elder was used in Jewish circles because it came out of the Jewish synagogue, Jewish circles. The word overseer, which is the Greek word that stands behind that, is the word episkopos, which is where you get an episcopal form of church government, which is the Anglican form of church government. But the word episkopos, or what we translate as overseer, chapter 3, verse 1, was used in non-Jewish circles in the Greek world, because that's the kind of word they used for their leaders. Now, that's helpful to know. I'll tell you why that's helpful to know. The overseer, elder, their role was to kind of manage the church, govern the church, lead the church. feed and nurture it, protect it. They were to shepherd the church. That's where we get the word pastor from. It comes from the... file this away for another time, but the word pastor, when you put it into Latin... the word shepherd, when you put it into Latin, turns into the word pastor, which is where we get that from. But it's the same as overseer, elder. They're the ones who kind of protect the church from error, protect the church from problems, guard, rule, and so on. Deacon. What's a deacon there in verse 8? A deacon is a person who supports the elder, the overseer, in doing a lot of the detail stuff that happens in church, particularly looking out for the poor, the weak, the homebound, some of the back-end stuff. That's a deacon. And so what you've got here are the two roles that were particularly important in the early church's life. Now, we don't use those titles here. We don't use the word elder, overseer, or deacon in our church. And that's because the New Testament doesn't require that those titles are used. That's why it's important to notice, which is what I said earlier, it's important to notice that overseer is used here, elders used in Jewish context. The words themselves don't matter so much. In fact, there's another word used entirely in Hebrews chapter 13, which is just the word for leader. It's just the word lead. Now, we use that word because there's so much baggage associated with the word elder in various church circles and the word presbyter in certain circles and deacon. It just gets too confusing with everyone's different baggage about let's just not use the words. Let's just make sure the roles are achieved. Let's make sure the leaders do what those tasks are intended to achieve, and we will have fulfilled what the Bible is concerned to see happen. So don't get hung up on the name or the title. The New Testament doesn't. It changes the names according to the context. It's what they do. It's their role that matters. There's the background, okay? What's an overseer? What's an elder? What's a deacon? Let me now give you a couple of things from the text. The first one, I only want to give you two because of time, but the first one is verse 1. Let's start there. Have a look at it. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Here's a trustworthy saying. Whoever desires, aspires to be an overseer or an elder or a leader desires a noble task. Now, it's important to note that something's being said about the role in this verse, but also something's being said about the church. Notice those introductory words. Here is a trustworthy saying. Why do you introduce a saying like that? Why do you say, what did you say? Here's a saying. Why do you say, here's a trustworthy saying? Why do you think you need to say, here's a trustworthy saying? Because people are tempted to think it's not very trustworthy. People are tempted to think it's not actually one that really is true. So here's a trustworthy saying. Believe this, says Paul, because it's not easy to believe. And the idea here is that you need to be told this truth as being trustworthy because it doesn't appear to be trustworthy on the first hearing. I'll give you another example. Chapter 1 has a trustworthy saying. Verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. And I think what Paul is saying is you need to hear this, Timothy, because you won't get it naturally. When you look at Jesus as he comes into the world, you won't naturally realize what he's about. He dies on a cross and looks like a failure. So you need to have this underlined. Here's a statement that's trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. He came to save sinners. You won't realize it naturally, but it's true, says Paul. Well, same thing with the overseer elder. It isn't obvious that the eldership role in a church is noble. It's not obvious. Because it's not obvious that the thing he leads is noble. You know, in the ancient world, as today, the thing called church, that gathering of people around the Word of God, believing and convinced that Jesus was who he said he was and was the Savior come to save us, the group of people that gathered around convinced he was true was a small group. It was despised, It was insignificant. And from the perspective of the universe, this thing, this group was not very great. Right? But come with me to Acts chapter 20. Keep your finger there in 1 Timothy 2. We'll be back, 1 Timothy 3, we'll be back in a sec. But come with me to Acts chapter 20. I want to show you something. This is actually Paul, the same author, in fact, who's writing 1 Timothy. He's actually speaking to the church leaders from this very town, Ephesus. So what we have is 1 Timothy is written to Timothy, who's in the city of Ephesus. But you have in Acts 20 a record of Paul visiting just near that city and speaking to the leaders, the elders, the overseers from that very city, Acts chapter 20. Now, have a look at verse 25. It's his kind of final words to them. In fact, he says, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. It's his farewell speech. Therefore, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of any of you, for I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Now, here's the key words. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Same word again. Be shepherds or pastors of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. You know, you can tell something matters by how much you're prepared to pay for it. You can tell something matters by how much you're prepared to pay for it. There was an old movie years ago. Have you heard me tell this one? I'm sorry if I have. But there was an old movie years ago called Ruthless People. Danny DeVito, Bette Midler were in it. And Bette Midler gets kidnapped by a young couple who can't pay the mortgage anymore, and they figured they'll just take this man's wife, rich man's wife, and ask for a ransom and they'll be able to pay the mortgage. So they're not particularly pursuing criminality, they just want the bills paid. And so they take Bette Midler, the wife of Danny DeVito, who's the rich, wealthy man, and send a ransom note to Danny DeVito. Danny DeVito, the husband, opens up the ransom note and sees, you know, we've taken your wife, we'll give her back if you pay X amount of dollars. And he throws the thing down and says, no way I'm not paying that much. And writes back and says, no way I'm going to give you that much. And so the couple of kidnappers drop the price. They drop the price, sends back, says, nope, still too much, drops the price again. Bette Midler ends up complaining she's a bit of a Kmart special and the whole deal is the kind of price keeps dropping. But here's the deal. Here's the point. You see how much you're worth to someone by how much you're prepared to pay. Yeah? God, the God of the universe, the creator of all things, bled and died for church. He gave his life to create it. You know, a mother has their child. And I don't know if you've ever sat for a new mum. But it's kind of, you watch them hand over the baby and it's kind of like, I don't know if I can give this child to you. No, it's never happened with me. I mean, they're always very happily giving it to me. But do you know, I poured out my life for this child. This is my flesh and blood. I've nurtured this child, born this child, given birth to this child. I've literally bled for this child. And I've suckled this. And I'm giving it in your care. And I'm really concerned because my whole life is caught up in this child because of how much I've given to this child. The Lord God has worked for history, beginnings, to form the church. He sent his son to die for it. He gave birth to it. It's the only thing he's died for. And all of that says that the church matters more than any other group on the planet. You know, other groups on the planet feel significant and important. I don't know the media, I don't know how you rate these things, the meeting of the United Nations. Just imagine you're invited to come and address the United Nations. That would feel significant. Or Parliament opens and you've been invited to come and pray before it opens, I want to tell my friends to help me in this. It's huge. I'm praying in Parliament. Being a winner, member of the winning State of Origin team, that would feel significant. But the group that God gave up his life for, the church, that he poured out his blood for, the group that was small and easily overlooked, that was full of nobodies, that group is at the heart of the universe. You know, sometimes you hear churches note the kind of people they've got coming to their church. I don't know if you've ever heard this, but I have, where, you know, you hear the church kind of speak about, we've got CEOs coming to our church. You know, we've got people in our church that, I heard this just this week, we've got people in our church who prime ministers from other countries ring up to get their advice on things. And they speak as if the church is made significant because it's got the CEOs in it and the businessman and the high flyer and the... It's the total wrong way around of thinking. You know, the CEO gets credibility by being in the church. He doesn't lend credibility to the church. Do you know what I'm saying? Becoming a member of this group is to become part of a group loved by God, the God who waits for it to meet every week, who bled and died for it, who thinks this is the most important group in the universe. To get to be part of this group is to actually now know the love of God through the merits of Christ. Whatever role you have in life, your significance is found by being in this group. We don't care what you are out there, except that you love people and serve. And so, this is a trustworthy saying that you won't get through the eyes of flesh. The trustworthy saying is to be an elder and overseer in this community is a noble task. Now, I want to come back to it when I talk implications a bit more. There's the first thing I want to draw your attention to from the text. Come and look at the second thing, chapter 3, back to chapter 3, verse 2. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. There's a list of qualifications. And the same for the deacon. But what I want you to notice actually is verse 2 and verse 8 kind of start the same way. Verse 2, the overseer is to be above reproach. Verse 8, the deacons are to be worthy of respect. And I think both of those statements function as a kind of a heading for the rest. That is to say, the person who's going to lead God's people needs to be someone who is above reproach. That is, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. The deacon, there to be worthy of respect, that is, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith. There is a concern, this is the second thing I want you to notice, there's a concern in those that are appointed to leadership in the church, in the house of God, chapter 3, verse 15, the household of God's family, there to be people of character. Even through to the way they parent. Ooh, scary. Verse 4 and verse 12, they must manage their own family well. Now, I want to just pick up a couple of these things before I now push larger to go to the implications. Notice a couple of the characteristics that are required before we move on. Have a look there at the end of verse 3. The elder is to be someone who's not a lover of money. And it's repeated again for the deacon, verse 8, the end of verse 8, not pursue dishonest gain. Now, we could go through each of these characteristics, and we haven't got time, of course, but let me just draw attention to this one, because I've already mentioned money tonight, and I thought it was appropriate just to touch on this one particularly. I want you to notice something about how often money is mentioned in the Bible. Luke's gospel, I think I'm right in saying one in seven verses talks about money. One in seven verses talks about money. Jesus' parables, I think there's mid-30s parables. Half of them talk about money. He talks more about money than he does about heaven and hell. And in almost every occasion where he talks about money, it's to voice a concern. The issue of money is huge in the Bible. Why do you think that is? I'll tell you why it is. It's because money is a massive temptation for us. Materialism and greed are huge temptations for all of us. You may not feel that's the case for you because you feel like you've got so little. But that's evidence of the problem. Our real wealth today is numbers of times more than our parents' wealth. But we are numbers of times more dissatisfied with how much we have than they were. In every assessment of people's sense of their own wealth, we regularly underestimate how much we have by a large margin. We have turned wants into needs. I want to have that, but actually it's I need to have that. No, you don't need to have it. There is a massive issue that money has for us. The human heart is perverse, and money is one thing that our hearts most readily pervert. That's why leaders of the Christian community need to be very careful with money. Just to let you know about how we try and work things here, because I am very concerned about my own heart and very aware of my own problems. And those in leadership around the place share the same concerns. So we've set in place a series of restrictions to try and keep us safe. I never touch money in church. People over the years have tried to give me money if they've forgotten to give. I don't even want to have it in my hand. Put it in the bag yourself. Go and find someone else. No money is given directly to any paid staff member from the collection. It just doesn't happen. Each staff member is on a set pay rate that's determined externally to us. That is to say, the church council functions to work out pay rates according to a measure from another denomination so that we don't kind of overdo our work here or underdo it either. Each staff member is urged themselves to be generous with their giving, like we urge all of you. And I want to encourage you tonight to pray for your leaders in this. Pray for me, that I would do exactly what I've told you to do this morning. This morning was only an hour ago. Feels like a long time. That I would do exactly what I told you at the beginning of the service, that I would be captured properly by eternity, that I would be leading the way in not being engrossed by money, that I would think about, do I really need that? And can I give more? And how much is too much? And to think about the impact of me when I stand before the God that I revere, whether I've given enough, to make pray for me that I think those things through carefully. And then every time you pray for me, pray for yourself. Yeah? Don't underestimate the power of money over you. And the best way to break the power of money is this: give it away. It is a huge balm to the soul. It will save you countless grief. Give it away. Every time you give away a substantial sum of money, it's you reminding yourself that I'm not living for my money. I care more about others than me. Do it for your soul. Now, there's the points I wanted to make just in the detail of the text. Let me give you some implications, two big ones. Let me give you the first implication. This can be surprising for some people, but what chapter 3 of 1 Timothy says is that churches need structure. Churches need organisation. Every few years, there's a movement that comes through churches, and it runs like this. It's kind of this mood that says, church should be a family, it shouldn't be an organisation, it's meant to be about love and relationships and spontaneously loving one another and doing life with each other. It's not meant to be about structures and management and office bearers, it's meant to be about this informal love. And so these movements either create just a general dissatisfaction with the institutional church, or worse, they create a rejection of the church entirely, and people just drop out. And so you get statements like this: I love Jesus, I just don't love institutional church. I want to continue as a follower of Jesus, but I just don't want to get caught up in the structure of church. Or I don't mind learning, I just don't want to be taught. You know, I love being with people, I just don't want to have anyone over me. Now, I have great sympathies with some of that sentiment. Institutions can destroy true Christianity. Structure can undermine the very essence of Christianity. Because something profound happened with the coming of Christ. With the coming of the Lord Jesus, a new thing landed on our planet that has never existed before. A religion that doesn't have temple, that doesn't have priest, that doesn't have rituals, doesn't have significant days in the calendar of the year. A new religion arrived that profoundly wiped away the shape of religion in the world. No temple, no priest, no sacrifices anymore, no rituals, all gone with Christianity. With Christianity, because of the merits of Jesus, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, every single person who comes to him by faith can have a direct relationship with God without the need for a priest. Profound. It was the democratization of religion, in that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, every believer gets the Spirit of God to dwell in them. We all together have the Spirit of God in common. You don't need an anointed leader to give you the Spirit, to lay hands on you to give you the Spirit. You can come straight to God through Jesus, believe the gospel, and receive the Spirit. And that then impacts the person to now want to love from the heart, instead of being controlled by rules. That is a profound new thing that happened in our world with Christianity's arrival. And every time someone makes much of those truths, that it's not about institution, that it's not about priest or temple, I want to cheer. The problem is this: spontaneous love and spontaneous giving and spontaneous relationships just don't keep going unless you put some structures in them. Let me illustrate with marriage. Romance. Whose romance in marriage is going as well as they'd like it to go? Men are putting their hands up. No. Do you remember the days in the early years of your marriage when, or early months of your marriage, or how far? Do you remember those days when you spontaneously just went out for dinner? And the night just spontaneously turned into romance. You throw a couple of kids in the mix, and what happened? Well, nothing. That's what happened. You find now you've got a plan to have a spontaneous night out together. Is that right? You've actually got to get your diaries and work out which evening we're going to have a date night, or whatever you do and how you manage it. Now, here's the deal. If something does matter to you, in the world that we live in, it actually needs to be planned to make it happen. You just got to make it happen by planning. And it's so unromantic, but it's necessary if you're going to keep your romance alive. The Bible says exactly the same thing in Acts chapter 6, which is where I take it the diaconate formed. The church, with this spontaneous, beautiful relationships, began to not treat each other fairly. And so the apostles appointed a new office, the deacons, to make sure it was expressed fairly, the giving to the widows. And what you have then is the apostles creating a structure and an organization to facilitate the relationships they wanted it to have. And what you've got here in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy is exactly the same thing. Paul requires that the church have leaders, that people be appointed to take responsibility to organize things, to manage things, to lead things, and people are appointed to take responsibility to shape church. And that's what the New Testament requires. And the point is this, organization is a necessary part of church life. Churches need organization. They need leaders to manage, to keep the organic thing happening. Let me just illustrate. EV Kids. Who isn't so thankful for what goes on in EV Kids? But you know, it only happens because a bunch of people pour in an enormous amount of time and energy to organise it, to work out programs, to make sure teachers are there when they say they're going to be there, so that I can put my kids, I was going to say dump my kids, I can put my kids responsibly into that group and actually know that they're going to be cared for well and be taught. That only happens because of organisation. Youth on Friday nights, it is an awesome thing, but you know what? There's a massive amount of energy goes into making sure that's organised. There are leaders who are responsible and held accountable, and small groups don't just happen. Now, I want to offer a pastoral thought for us. Maturing as a Christian, becoming more mature as a Christian, and as a person actually, is seeing how much goes on in the background to make the things that we enjoy happen. That's just maturing. That's the first step. There's a second step in maturing. It's realizing that it's unloving to let all of that happen without wanting to help to make sure it does happen. This event of church only happens because a massive number of people work behind the scenes to make it happen. And maturing, the first step is appreciating that, being so grateful for that. And then secondly, the second step is realizing I need to actually be part of helping that happen, helping church serve others and not just simply come and be blessed and enjoy. You know, I grew up with a father who refused ever to just use the organisations we were part of. Anything I ever joined, he would make sure he joined and got on the committee to help make it run because he couldn't bear to just use it. Yeah, he wasn't a Christian. He's not a converted man. He just had embraced Christian principles. And can I urge you tonight to see all of this as well? To see that it is a big problem to come and receive and not realize how much is done so that you can receive, and then to actually not realize that it's important that you soon become part of helping it be delivered, that we can all have this thing that's working. It's more blessed to give than receive, says Jesus. It's a noble thing to serve in the church of the living God. I'll give you the last big implication very much quicker. This new community church needs to be organized. It needs to have leaders that are appointed formally to the tasks. We need to acknowledge that, be part of that, recognize that. And it needs to all have that happen for the sake of us being a group that are changed on the inside. We've touched only very briefly on the qualifications of an elder and a deacon, but what I want you to notice is how different they are to any other job ad you've ever seen. I read a few ads this afternoon, just looking around for a job. Here's this one. No, we're looking for an enthusiastic, fast learner who can work in a fast-paced environment, clear communication skills and customer service focus required. List of skills you need. Highly proficient in computers, outstanding customers, proactive attitude, instinct to use initiative and be a real team player, ability to work autonomously and be accountable for your work. There's all the list. You compare it to this one. You've got to be faithful to your wife. Temperate. Self-controlled. Respectable. Hospitable. Not given to drunkenness. Not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. You must manage your own family well. What job have you ever seen those qualifications required in? And here's the point. There is something about the job that the elder does that requires character more than it requires skill. There is one skill required. It's the ability to teach, because the church stands or falls on the teaching. That's the one thing he's got to be able to do, is teach. But the qualifications here are all about character, the inner character of this elder, this deacon. What does that tell you? It tells you that the thing that the job is about is leading people to themselves be people of character. God is more concerned that you grow in godliness than that you be very skilled at something. He is more concerned that you grow to be like Jesus in character, that you become a person who sees the needs of others above your own, that you be a person of love and sacrificial service, than that you be really good at. God's purpose is to achieve that in us. Years ago when we started the church, so 20 years ago now, there weren't many of us, and we didn't have very good musicians back in those days. But a bunch of people stuck their hands up and stepped in and tried to help. And we had one drummer who's sense of timing was really poor, so that as the song went on, his drumming got slower and slower. That is very depressing to sing to. But here's what they said. They said to me, "Andrew, we're not very good at playing, but we want to do whatever we can do to help this church. And we're prepared to step in and do what you want us to do to see this thing move forward. And if there's better people that come along, we'll move aside." Now, right there is Christian mature health, isn't there? And I was more excited to have people like that than to have people who were great at drumming. And I defended them constantly to say, what matters more about that person is their inner heart towards the service of Christ. Don't you be down on them. Now, friends, the upshot of reading all this is to reorientate you in the way you think about church and God's purposes for us. He wants to see his church grow, but he wants to see it grow in depth and spiritual maturity. That's why the leaders of church need to be people who are themselves exemplifying those things we want to see you grow in, which means pray for me, pray for others who lead, and every time you do that, pray for yourself, that we might ourselves mature and grow. And can I encourage you, please, to go away and one application be, think about your giving and how you actually sacrifice to the cause of the gospel. How about I pray?